Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Again, thank you. My Bible is open tonight to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm not going to be using a PowerPoint tonight, so if you will, open your Bibles to that passage, and we're going to be looking at it for our lesson this evening. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." Paul warned in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that you need to realize, Timothy, that in the last days, difficult times are going to come. The times of which Paul was speaking were perilous times. So translated in the King James translation, they were dangerous times, perhaps even to the point of being violent. Certainly they were hard times, times of terrible stress. And since that warning, there have been times when Christians in some places have enjoyed relative periods of peace. But the truth of the matter is that anytime you're walking with Christ, you're going to be at one time or another presented with great challenges, even as verse 12 says, "Indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." This has been true in every generation, even as it is true today. If there have ever been a time, if there's ever been a time when we face difficult and dangerous times, I want to suggest to you that it is now. Because we do live in difficult and dangerous times. Think about that for just a moment with me. Across the world, the religion of Islam gains strength and influence every day. I know a view of Islam needs to be divided, really, into the political, radical terrorism that's trying to destroy the Western way of life. But it also needs to be seen as a world religion that is in contradiction to the things that Jesus teaches, in opposition. And because of the higher standard of commitment and a higher standard of morality that Islam has provided for so many people, it has been truly attractive to the world. Hollywood, the movie and television capital of the world, is spewing forth filth in the name of entertainment. And some of us are piping this into our living rooms on a daily basis, and it's being allowed to influence our lives. The home is under attack. The divorce rates are staggering and deemed acceptable by most in our culture. And while we're arguing sometimes over the subject of divorce and remarriage, we are doing precious little to try to prevent it in the first place. And that's a difficult thing. And children are growing up fatherless and motherless in more ways than one. Materialism is like a cancer that is eating the heart out of most families, even in an economy that is troubled. It doesn't seem to have stopped people from spending. All you got to do is just watch the lives of people you know and your friends. People talk about how difficult it is economically and how tight things are, but just watch what they do. Watch how they live and watch how they spend. We all do it. I'm guilty. Materialism is there, and it's a very real part of the world. Sport has become the god of our culture. Families are sacrificing quality and quantity time together because they're running all over the community every day, every week of every year. And in doing so, these families sacrifice the time they could spend in studying the Bible and in praying and in attending worship and in practicing evangelism and in visiting the sick and the shut-in. And the spiritual weak kind of reminds me of those that Jesus represented as the thorny soil. Sport is the modern form of idolatry. In our time, secular education is a dangerous threat to Christianity. Both subliminally and overtly, our children are bombarded in our schools daily with humanism and with evolution. These are philosophies which at their very root is atheistic and godless. Children are taught and often grow to accept evolution in their youth, only to realize that when they get into their college years, that view is completely incompatible with God, and the Bible is the Word of God, and it becomes a crisis point in their lives, and many give up religion and faith altogether. We live in a world of an anti-Christian government. And yes, I'm not talking about communism. I'm talking about the good old democracy of the U.S. of A. It is an anti-Christian government.
Laws are being passed that support homosexuality and gay and lesbian marriages. Sermons to the contrary sometimes are styled as hate speeches as opposed to truth preaching. Abortion on demand is paid for by tax dollars. Prayers to God at public events are against the law and claim to be a violation of the separation of church and state myth. Burn a Bible and people say nothing. But you let a preacher down in Florida talk about burning a stack of Korans, and the media will display that all over the country. I'm not saying that he was right in what he did or that it was justifiable. He was just trying to get attention, I think. But you see the difference, don't you? You see the difference in the way things are handled. Many in our society are so intimidated by political correctness that they are unwilling to take a stand against evil and that which is clearly wrong. And as Christians, how do we respond to it all? We respond to it all with, first of all, apathy. The truth is, there are some people who have no response at all to these things. You see, as long as their daily routine is not interrupted, as long as you can get up in the morning, eat breakfast with the family, and go to work and make a living, come home, enjoy just a few moments of sport and entertainment, get ready for bed, go to bed, sleep good, on to start it all again the next day, as long as our life doesn't appear to be interrupted, many people just absolutely do not care. They remind me of those people in the day of Peter who scoffed at the idea of Christ's coming. People assume that things are going to always be the same. Maybe we will entertain the idea that things will gradually get a little bit better and that perilous times are far away. And for somebody else, they're not for us. Then there are others who have so diluted the gospel message, and they made so many compromises with the world that they can't even recognize the compromises that they are making anymore. We live in difficult times. And Christianity, as described in the New Testament, cannot survive in that kind of a heart and that kind of a life, neither in this country nor anywhere else. Now, make no mistake about it, God's kingdom still stands. We have received an unshakable kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. A kingdom which cannot be destroyed. A kingdom which will itself endure forever. Daniel 2 and verse 44. Yet if you and I want to be a part of this kingdom, if we want to experience the rewards of citizenship in that kingdom, there are some things that we have to recognize. And so for a solution to this, I want us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, Seth has already done a very good job of reading that text, and so I want you to keep your eyes there, and I want you to listen to me as we talk about that text. Paul said again, recognize that difficult days are going to come. The very first thing that we have to do, if Christianity is to survive in our society, is that we have to recognize the characteristics of these difficult times. And Paul's description is very vivid. Difficult times are characterized by men with despicable traits. They are lovers of self. This is the man who is the narcissist, one who has an excessive interest in himself. In Greek mythology, Narcissus was a young man who looked into a mirror or maybe even into a pool, and he fell in love with himself. And can you imagine how that is so applicable to our society, where people are in love with themselves? And you know, when you're in love with yourself, you're also a lover of money. You're materialistic. And a person who's going to be materialistic is going to brag about it. He's going to be a boaster. He's an know-it-all that's given to making overstatements, and he makes confident assertions about things that he has absolutely no idea what it's all about. He's going to be a man who is arrogant, who's always thinking of himself as better than others, feeling superior. And when a person is a boastful and arrogant man, it's going to be very easy for him to revile others, to speak slanderously or despicably of other people, to criticize people in an abusive or scornful way. Difficult times are characterized by children who are disobedient to their parents. You know, under the law of Moses, children who were disobedient to their parents were actually stoned to death, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22. In the New Testament, Paul commanded children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's what he said. This is the right thing to do. But you know, when we look out into the world around us, we see an age that is characterized by disobedient children. And you don't have to look far to see it. And I don't believe, personally, that for the most part it's the children's fault. I believe it's the parents' fault for not teaching their children to obey. What it means to be ungrateful needs little definition, because many in our world are taught an entitlement mentality. They grow up thinking that they deserve every good thing that comes their way, and as a result of it, they're not thankful to people around them. They're not thankful for the good things that come into their lives and for the source of those good things. People around us are unholy. They're profane. And that's not merely talking about language. That's talking about their lives. They live indecent lives. They have no appreciation for any standard of conduct, whether it be prescribed by God or merely common consent. The unholy man is concerned about one thing, and that's gratifying his own lust, doing what he wants to do. He's born with a feeling of independence, and he never got over it. The unholy man is also an unloving man. He's without natural affection. All you've got to do is read the pages of the newspaper, and you'll see the behavior of people in the everyday arrest reports under the euphemism of domestic disturbances. Husbands and wives treating one another in a despicable way. Parents and children doing the same. Perilous times are characterized by those who are irreconcilable. Have you ever known a brother that no matter what you did, you couldn't seem to appease him? His hatred is so intense that all efforts to reconcile are rebuffed or are ignored. And closely following irreconcilable people are malicious gossips, because when they're irreconcilable, they're going to say things meant to destroy someone else. And these men are without self-control. They're kind of like a ship with no one at the helm, or an airplane without a pilot. Somebody's going to get hurt who gets in their way. These men are usually brutal. Like savage animals, they attack and tear the object of their contempt to pieces. Evil men, such as Paul described, cannot look upon good men and good things in a spirit of neutrality. Deeds done in darkness are exposed by the light. Hence, evil men become haters of good. And you need to remember that Jesus was put on the cross not because of any evil that he did. He was put on the cross because he was good. These people are treacherous. They'd sell their mothers for a few pennies. They are reckless. They're careless, negligent, impetuous. They are conceited, thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Romans 12 in verse 3. And that Greek root term is a very interesting term, because it carries with the idea of a man who is so enshrouded in smoke that he can't see beyond his own little world. In difficult times, men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Pornography on the internet and sport combined, probably people spend more money on them than on anything else you can imagine. Either one of them would probably be considered the largest industry in this country. That's the kind of world we live in. These people sometimes hold to a form of godliness. They may attend church on Sunday morning, but there's a disconnect between what they hear and what they profess on Sunday morning with what they actually live in their lives the rest of the week. We live in difficult times. Now, there are a few observations that must be drawn when we think about these terms. First of all, even though all these characteristics may not be found in any one individual, I think you can see that they are interrelated, can't you? You can see that they are interrelated. Once a person becomes a lover of self, from that point, the road is all downhill. And secondly, Paul observed later in this context that evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse. They do so because they are growing in these vices, just as spiritual men grow by adding to their lives the fruit of the Spirit, or those Christian virtues that Peter mentions in 2 Peter chapter 1. So evil men grow from bad to worse by growing in these evil things. And that's the reason that evil men, Paul would observe, that evil men will grow from bad to worse. And then thirdly, I want to emphasize again that this is the world in which we live in. He's not talking about some special time yet in the future. He's talking about the world in which we live. We live in perilous and difficult times. This is the world of CNN. This is the world of Fox News. You can see it on Channel 6 and Channel 33 at night in the world right around us. In fact, all you've got to do is take the Coleman Times and read a little bit on the daily in the daily newspaper. And if you're not careful, all you have to do is look in front and behind or across from you, and you will see some of the traits that are found there. In fact, really all you got to do is look in the mirror. And sometimes we can see it in ourselves. And we have to be careful. We live in difficult times. And fourth, I will tell you that we can't leave this section without noticing that Paul tells us, really, when we see men who are really embedded in these characteristics, I'm not talking about those of us who fight the temptation. When we see men who are really embedded in these characteristics, we're to avoid men like this. Bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. My grandmother told me as a kid, you can't wallow with pigs without getting a little stink on you. And she was right. Stay away from people like this. The second thing we have to understand, and I'm going to go through the rest of these fairly quickly, we've got to understand how wicked men work in difficult times. You can see this in verse 6 through 9. They work secretly by entering into households. Evil men love the cover of darkness and anonymity. They seldom emerge until they've gained a footing for their evil schemes, a following for their ungodly cause. They hate exposure to their teaching, to the light of the truth. They prey on the weak, especially those who are interested in the novel and the different. They rarely appeal to men who are sound in the faith and filled with knowledge of God's word and have the wisdom to apply it. You know, it is absolutely amazing to me how evil men always know where to go to gain sympathy for their rebellion. What they'll do is they'll go and they'll find people who are dissatisfied, people who are always wanting to think outside the box, when really they don't know what's in the box. They're always wanting to go and find those people who want to think outside the box and people who thrive on being different. Indeed, it is true, as someone once said, birds of a feather flock together. These are difficult times. These men will oppose the truth, and they'll oppose those who teach it. Now, I have no idea who Janes and Jambres were. That's how I was taught to pronounce those when I was young. But I have learned that it is Janes and Jambres is the way that this is pronounced. But I have no idea who these men were, because their names appear nowhere else in Scripture. Some have thought that they are connected with the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses in Pharaoh's court. I find it difficult to be able to resist the thought anyway that they might have been among those people who rebelled against Moses in the days and in the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But nevertheless, what we do know is that, like the Gentiles of Romans 28 and the apostates of Hebrews 6 and verse 6, these false teachers which faced Timothy and the Ephesians were men who had rejected the faith. And they were of such depraved mind that they were irretrievably bound up in their wickedness. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these false teachers opposed Timothy and the elders of Ephesus and the truth for which they all stood. And that's not an unusual thing for wicked men to do. These are difficult times for Timothy and the church in Ephesus. And these are the times of which any elder and preacher will tell you that sleepless nights are made. We need to remember that evil men will be exposed. These evil men will be exposed and their progress will be stopped. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Sometimes the work of corrupt men cannot be detected or exposed immediately. You sometimes sense that something is out of place and you can't quite put your finger on it. But given enough time, these evil men are going to finally expose themselves for what they really are. Eventually, truth and righteousness will be victorious. It will happen. But then we move to a third section of this text. If we're going to face the challenges that these difficult times present, and if Christianity is to survive, we've got to understand to follow Paul's pattern of conduct in difficult times. Look at verses 10 through 13. Of course, Jesus is our perfect pattern for conduct in difficult times. But additionally, the Apostle Paul had encouraged others to follow his example. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, he said, be imitators of me. In chapter 11 and verse 1, he said, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. And at several other occasions, he used to be able to tell people to follow his example. Now, in Paul, Timothy had a mentor. He had an example of how men ought to conduct themselves in difficult times. Paul's life was an example of teaching sound doctrine, and he encouraged Timothy to do the same. His conduct was as a role model who knew others were watching. He had a single purpose in life, and this purpose in life all people could see. I love Acts 20 and verse 24, where Luke records Paul as saying, "But I do not consider my life in any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God." Whatever happens to me, Paul says, doesn't matter as long as I can finish what God has given me to do, and it is the work of preaching the gospel. That was Paul's purpose. He said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." That's exactly what Timothy saw in Paul. That's exactly what anybody who knew him well enough could see in him. Paul was an example of faith, and I believe, at least in this text, Paul is talking about faith from a standpoint of dependability. He's stressing that he was dependable as a servant, as a messenger of God, and others could see it. In difficult times, patience is especially important. Timothy saw how that Paul was patient with both the weakness of others and the difficulties that he faced on a day-to-day basis as a result of the work that he was doing. And such faith and patience came from a heart that loved both God and the souls of lost men. And Timothy could see it in every step of Paul's journeys. When times got tough and lesser men might have been given up, Paul persevered. And Timothy could see it. He could see it in his life. Times were difficult for Paul, as they would be for Timothy, and sometimes as they are for us. But as the Lord rescued Joseph from Pharaoh's jail, as he rescued Daniel from the lion's den, so also he rescued Paul, and so also he'll rescue me and you from whatever difficult times that we may face. Because the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And so what Paul tells us is if we want to be able to face and conquer difficult times, what we've got to do is keep our focus on the Scriptures. Verse 14 through 17. You know, many of us, like Timothy, were taught the Scriptures from our youth. I cannot fail but mention people who set my feet on higher ground. Barbara Pearl, one of my very first Bible class teachers, teaching me the gospel from a drone curtain across the back of the auditorium in the old Mount Hope Church. On a summer day, we'd get out. She'd sit on a root of an old oak tree out there in the parking lot. And we would sit around her on the grass listening to her as we were taught. We were taught the gospel back then. Men like Jackie Richardson and Dwight Edwards, Roland Andrews, people that had a marvelous influence, a wonderful influence on me. And you can name a list of people who've had that same kind of influence on you. And aren't you thankful for each and every one? That they taught us, like Paul taught Timothy, three very important principles. First of all, we were taught, as Timothy was taught, the source of Scripture. It comes from God. It is inspired of God. It comes from the very breath of God Himself. As God said to Jeremiah, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." And this principle is fundamental to faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We were taught not only the source, but the benefit of Scripture. All Scripture is profitable. It's profitable for teaching what's right, for reproof what's not right, for correction how to get right, and for training in righteousness how to stay right. And we were taught the sufficiency of Scripture, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There is absolutely no need for anything else, no need for further revelation. God's Word has been once for all delivered unto the saints, and we possess it. And we were taught, in both word and song, that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That's what we were taught when we were kids. And the point to be made here is this. When you face difficult times, you can never take your eyes off the Word of God. Like Mary at the feet of Jesus, we dare not take anything, let anything take priority over His instruction, especially in perilous times. I want to continue just a second into 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you'll just give me just a moment. And I want you to notice something else, at least two other things real quickly. And that is, if we are to face difficult times, we must maintain our work of preaching in difficult times. That's what Paul told Timothy, to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. You know, sometimes when things are difficult and dangerous, when our lives are filled with stress, we are tempted to give up. And indeed, the road to the cross is littered by the carcasses of men who have felt the burden too heavy to bear. However, in difficult times, Paul challenges us to preach the word. Not human opinion, not pop psychology, but the word. Do the work. Don't shirk it. Don't be distracted from it. It's the most important work among men. A charge to a task made solemn by the very presence of God. Do the work. Be ready in season and out of season. As a soldier is ready for battle or a guard constantly alert, be prepared for the onslaught of an enemy because he is coming. It's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when he is coming. And so you've got to be prepared. Get your shield up and your sword ready because you've got to be prepared. You reprove, you rebuke, you exhort. Use every appropriate measure to keep men's hearts focused on God's instructions and what God wants them to be. Sometimes error has to be exposed and men convicted of their evil deeds. But at other times, people just need a word of encouragement. People need an exhortation to keep up the good fight. People just need to be told, people who are Christians who love the Lord, how good they are and how special they are. Both are needed. In every action, use great patience and instruction. In essence, love the souls of men. Spend your life helping folks go to heaven because this is not a sprint. This is a marathon. Paul knew that times would come when Timothy's experience when men would not endure sound doctrine. That would be a difficult, very stressful time in the life of this young evangelist. And here we are today. 20th century America, North Alabama, the Bible Belt, supposedly the most conservative area in all the world. These are difficult times. Many don't want to hear preaching on things like marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and immodesty or social drinking. A lot of people don't want to hear sermons on the exclusive nature of the Lord's church or doctrinal sermons on denominational doctrine. Sometimes people don't want to hear lessons on institutionalism unless you run somebody away. As long as we preach the kind of sermons that you can preach in any denomination in town, everything's okay. But the moment you preach a militant gospel of truth, get ready. Because difficult times are going to come. Just this past week, for the second time, to the same elder, I was recommending a man to preach the gospel. The first time I recommended him, they're looking for a preacher pretty heavily and hard. The first time I recommended, he brought this name's man up before the congregation, and they went to his website to listen to what he had to say, and they walked away saying they weren't very impressed. I'm telling you something. I know that man, and I know the sermons he preached, and if you're not impressed by the things that he has to say, the problem is not his. And what he told me this last week sent shivers from the top of my head to the very tiptoe of my feet. What he says was this man was unacceptable because the people had come to expect an entertaining preacher. If that's what you want, then fire me and let's get it over with. Of course, I know it's not what you want. I can say that pretty safely. So I can say that here and get by with it. You see the point I'm making. When someone has the boldness, and you know the sad thing about it, he had no idea what he was saying. He didn't realize it. And I told him, I said, what you need is not an entertaining preacher. You need somebody who's going to preach the gospel, who's going to love people. That's what you need. Brethren, it's later than we think. And then finally, I want to suggest to you that if we're going to get through difficult times, Paul's going to tell us we're going to fill our hearts with hope. He said he's poured out as a drink offering. The time of his departure has come. He had fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course, And yet he said, in the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. You know, the good thing about preaching and living the gospel, the good thing about being a Christian in difficult times is that we can always realize that he's not living for earthly, we're not living for earthly rewards. Our reward is literally out of this world. While we're here, there is a fight to be fought, a race to be run, and a faith to be kept. And if we are sacrificed on the altar to service to God, so be it. Because there is a great cloud of witnesses that surround us who've already run the race before us and who are cheering us on. And as there was a victory crown waiting for Paul, for Timothy, for all those who love his appearing, there is a victory crown awaiting for me. And there's a victory crown waiting for you. You'll remember the song, so let's sing it by memory. There's a beautiful place called heaven. It is hidden above the bright blue, where the good who from earth ties are riven, live in love and eternity through. Above the bright blue, the beautiful blue, Jesus is waiting for me and for you. Heaven is there, not far from our sight. Beautiful city of light. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. They are here. Yet, we're not of those who wring our hands in worry, fretfully wondering what we're going to do if a terrorist should bomb this building. We're not of those who wring our hands in worry, watching the stock market every day, afraid that our mutual fund's going to lose all their value and we're not going to have anything to live on or the economy's going to collapse. Instead, we're a people of faith who believe. And like Isaiah said long ago, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. What a beautiful thing to know is that God can be our salvation.